quick, and then we're going to jump into what I want to do over the next 8 or 9 Wednesdays. Takeaways from Revelation 2, 18 through 29. So let's just turn there so that we're all the longest. Remember, the longest of the letters is the letter to Thyatira. And, you know, I make notes to this kind of stuff on the side of my Bible and around it and around that passage. But you may want to just remember Thyatira. There's Jezebel is a key name for Thyatira. It's the longest of the letters, if you want to mention that in your notes to help you remember. If you have discussions at work about these seven letters, it is probably the most problematic of all of the seven letters in, as far as interpretation is concerned. The most problematic. But anyway, there's just a lot to deal with in the last few verses, especially about what all this means. If you want to follow through, I'll read it again. It's okay. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, I'm in Revelation 2:18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The simile like is very important for you to understand when you read not only Revelation, but the Gospel of John as well as 1, 2, 3 John. That word like, remember, is a simile. And it's just helping you to understand. He doesn't mean that his eyes are a flame of fire. They're like a flame of fire. And so there goes a cricket across the floor. This is cricket season at First Baptist. No. So this is how you want to, and this is how you want to read Revelation. You want to read it in light of what John does in other letters. This is the way that John writes. He's writing in a culture of Middle Eastern language. We're from the West. We interpret things concretely, literally. That's the way we like them. And so this kind of stuff for us in the West is hard for us to put our hands around. So just remember, when he says like, it's a simile. And it simply is trying to help us better understand John's point. And I'll get to that in just a minute. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works, that's key, not Jezebel's works, but his works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the main idea of how I formulated and structured that sermon was purity matters to God. Don't overestimate your power to resist sin. Don't get yourself in a situation where you're persuaded, seduced to make a decision that would hurt your influence on other people. Okay? Did you hear enough of that on Sunday morning? Whew. tough sermon to preach. If I wish you could have been in my soul while I was preaching that Sunday morning. It was really odd. It was perplexing. It was oppressive. It was a battle with my own flesh just to move on. I kept hearing, stop talking like this, quit preaching like this, quit offending these people like this, just keep moving on. All that stuff going through my mind. It was not an easy one to preach. So here we go. Let's look at the takeaways. In 2:18, Jesus states emphatically that he is the Son of God. We already know that, though, don't we? Well, so what's the importance of him saying he is the Son of God? Who is it in chapter 2 at the church in Thyatira who needs to know that he is the Son of God? Jezebel. The Jezebel needs to know. This person, whoever this Jezebel is, remember it's a code name for some prominent woman in the church at Thyatira who's seducing members away from allegiance to God and convincing them it's okay to take part in worldly festivals. So she is the one. In 2:18, why does he say that he's the Son of God? Because Jezebel needed to know, whoever that Jezebel is. Always seek to interpret a text from the context of the original audience. Don't just try to come up with your own interpretation here. No, you want to interpret it according to what's going on in Thyatira. What was Jesus' purpose in 2:8? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Look how he describes himself there. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now he's using a different title for himself. What's the purpose of saying that? Let me help you. There are people, remember, in Smyrna who have witnessed Polycarp, their pastor, die right in front of their eyes. He was martyred, burned at the stake. You ought to go home tonight and find a way to look, if you have a Bible dictionary, look up the name Polycarp. He was a disciple of the one who wrote this, John, and he was taken, burned at the stake, and these people in Smyrna saw it. Now listen to the importance of this. If I'm writing to that church and I say to them that I'm writing to you, I have the authority over death. I came back to life. What would that mean to the church at Smyrna? Hey, it's going to be okay. Polycarp came back to life. His soul was immediately transported to the presence of God. That's what Jesus is communicating. So every time you read, and we're not going to be in the seven letters much longer, so I'm taking time here to emphasize this to you, that there is something in the title of Jesus' name. What he's making the point is there's something in that title that will help the church later on. So the title in 2:8 is, he's the one who died and came to life. That was encouraging for a church who watched their pastor die. Now in 2:18, he's the Son of God. The Son of God. He has all authority. Authority over this Jezebel who's pulling people away and says she has authority from God. Does that make sense to y'all? Well, y'all are the serious Bible readers. You came up here tonight, so I'm trying to give you your money's worth here. 2:19, I know your works, so the pastor emphasized a commendable attribute of some in the church. They were better than when they began the Christian life. You see that? 2:19. He gives the commendables about them. Your love, your works, your faith, your service, your enduring patiently. And then the last one in verse 19, you're doing things better now than you did when you first were converted to Christianity. And so here's a question for you on your little takeaway guide. What could be some examples of how a Christian gets better? Anybody? Okay, give me a way that you would say, I'm better now at, fill in the blank, Beautiful. Did somebody just say the same thing over here? That's awesome. Self-control. You're getting better at it. That's the point. Anybody else? Another example? Okay, you're becoming more patient. You're more patient now than you were when you first became a Christian. Great stuff. That's exactly what he's looking for. Anybody else? Sir? You go to him first. Rather than trust in your own wisdom, now you go to God first. That's a big deal, man. Big deal. All right, excellent. Who were then these sketchy members? The sketchy church members that I mentioned in Thyatira. And what in the world so sketchy about them? You remember? Who are the sketchy ones? The sketchy ones are Jezebel and the people that are following after her and doing her works. I was just trying to use a cultural word that's popular and appeal to maybe the younger group. We don't use that word sketchy anymore. I rarely use it, but the young people use it. Rebecca, you know what sketchy means, don't you? See? You don't? Well, it's because everything changes so quickly. I mean, the words that I used, they're phased out. They're gone. Sketchy church members are these people like Jezebel who's seducing people away. What's so sketchy about them? Well, before I go all the way down to verse 22, I want to just pause and let's talk about again, what in the world is she doing? Just so you're clear, she's teaching and seducing the servants of God. The church members, there is a Jezebel in the church who's seducing them away and I'm not about to do what I did Sunday morning. I just don't want to go through all that again. But I do want to say that she's, in that context, remember, Thyatira was known for the trade guilds. If you were a craftsman, if you belonged to a carpenter's guild back in Thyatira in the first century, there would have been a lodge, a group of you guys, a fraternity. Everybody that worked in Thyatira belonged to a trade guild. And if you were a leather worker, you had a trade guild. And every one of those different fraternities or lodges had an idol, a man-made idol. Okay? And so every time there was a festival, an annual festival that was centered around that pagan idol, there was food and drink available for everybody. And the food and drink led to sexual immorality. Okay? Does that help you better understand? So she's seducing, whoever this prominent woman is seducing, overcoming faithful church members to come on over. It's okay. Come on over here to Club 94. I don't know. And celebrate with us. Now listen, this is not too far-fetched. When I attended the Catholic Church when I was like 15 or 16 years old, I was invited to a bazaar with my mom and some other people. And there were kegs of beer everywhere. 15 to 16 years old, that was the best church in the world. But look, the reality of it is, I felt it was just odd. It was a church event. It just felt odd to me. And it was different, very different. Well, not to just throw them under the bus, some of us do it too. And so the caution is, my caution to the church was, yeah, you're free to go and eat those things. You're free to drink. There's nothing that says you can't. Just don't let it become a stumbling block to other people in the church. Done.
Aren't you too young to drink? I mean,
how? Yeah, I was too young to drink.
Well, why is it in a church? They're breaking the law.
Well, yeah, yeah. No, No, look, I thought of this. I go to a particular Chinese restaurant in Tyler that I really enjoy the food. And when I walk in, there's a big fat Buddha sitting right by the cash register. But I'm still going to eat the food. It's good. That's what Paul is communicating to us in 1 Corinthians 8, where he says, you're free to do these things. And then he has a caution towards the end of that chapter. Hey, you're free to... Correct. Yeah, no, Paul says you're free to do it. Just don't let it become a stumbling block to a weaker brother. Here's another example. Y'all, I've told y'all I've loved the 70s. I brought up the 70s. I love the 70s music. Go ahead. Which ones? Yes. They just come right. Yes. And the music that I listen to, I still listen to it on my radio. But look, that was probably, I mean, there was a group that we hung around with that music was so important to us that we linked it with other things that we did. And if there's another brother or sister that still has trouble with drinking or whatever, I'm not going to turn that station on when they get in the car with me. That's just another way I'm trying to explain it to you. There's a lot of things that we need to be careful of that we don't think much about anymore. What else? Anything else? What are some things you were thinking about? I'm just curious, Felicia. Maybe just one of them. Movies? You know, I mean, some of us can filter out the language. Some are completely offended and couldn't believe we'd even dare do that. But, I mean, there's a certain freedom we're allowed. I just have to go back to Paul real quickly here in 8. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, Paul says, lest I make my brother stumble. Okay? All right. Just to reiterate things I've been saying already. The key word, influence, is the key word that I'm stressing. We're free to eat and drink without harming or offending others in the church. Yeah, and then I just think it's best to avoid any of that stuff. Purity matters to God. 2:25-29, we finally get to the good stuff, right? We take a deep breath and say, glad that's over. 25-29 tells us about an epic ending for overcomers. Verse 26 describes the authority. I think it describes the authority over unbelievers. And by that I mean, look at the last sentence, verse 26. I will give you authority over the nations. The nations in the New Testament is the word that describes Gentile nations. And when you talk about Gentile nations in Scripture, it's usually an unbelieving group of people. So I think that this is referring to us as living in the millennium with Christ and having authority over those unbelievers who mocked us, who et cetera, et cetera. Some of these people, so here's my interpretation of that little section there. Some say that when we get to heaven, that's what that talks about, that we'll walk with Christ and have the same authority as Christ received from his Father. Some say it's heaven. I'm going to take that a step further. I'm going to say that it's the millennium. And the millennium is what's called the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Okay? It's after the tribulation. And there are people mentioned here that made it through the tribulation without giving up. They were martyred. That's in Revelation 20. That's in Revelation 20. They were martyred. There's the group of people that were martyred. Those are people who made it through. The church who made it through the tribulation period. And they will rule and reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. So pretty soon we probably ought to be addressing about the interpretations of the tribulation period. Because when we get to chapter 6 of Revelation, it's on, baby. It's on. Chapter 6, the seven seals are broken, the tribulation begins. So sometime between now and chapter 6, start familiarizing yourself with what you believe about the tribulation period. Will the church be raptured before the tribulation? Will the church be raptured in the middle of, 3.5 years into it? Or will the church be raptured after, post-tribulation, after the tribulation? You're entitled to all three interpretations. They're all there. And you can determine which one you are, and I'll help you with a handout, and you can study and read and see where you fall. Okay? It's just important that you don't get real dogmatic in this study, right? That this is my way, and that's the way it is, and this is what's going to happen. If you get that way, then you've become unteachable, and you're no longer humble. You're no longer open to the Spirit's lead, okay? At least be open to changing your opinion. So the epic ending, all the way down. Let's move on. Oh. The pastor sees 2:26 and following as fulfilled in the millennium, not in heaven. Revelation 20 states that the overcomers in the tribulation period and those who share in the first resurrection will be the priest of God. And so you've got to interpret the priest of God from the Old Testament perspective. What did they do? They served God. And if we in Revelation 20, I think every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest to God. You're called that from Scripture. And priests were given special privilege and favor to be in the presence of God. Again, I think that this means we will spend the 1,000-year reign with Him, up close and personal, in a privileged position of intimate fellowship with God. Won't that be great? Won't that be great? Okay. Ms. Ann, I think you had a question, didn't you? Yeah. Yep. Oh, I thought you were going to say Satan. Because he's described that way, too. Go ahead. I just think, that is the gift of Christ to us. Hold on. There's another passage. There's another passage where he's referred to. Where is it? He is the bright and morning star. Somebody look that up in your... Yeah, where is that in the New... What 22? Oh, yes. Revelation 22:16. He refers to himself as the bright and morning star. I don't know about the other that you're asking about. I'm just kind of keeping it plain for me. I'm just that way. But I think it just means he is our gift. He is our we have him now, and we'll be in close, intimate fellowship with the morning star. Oh, no doubt. Yeah. Okay, that's enough. Anything else? Not to rush you, I just felt like I'm boring you here and I want to move on. Anything else? Okay. All right, so those are the takeaways. So here's what I want to do for the next 8 or 9 Sundays. I want to go back to the 50s. Y'all remember the 50s? I was minus 11 years old when the 50s came around. But let me remind you of a few things that happened in the 50s, okay? So, and then I'll tell you where I'm going with this. It's referred to as the Golden Age. People returned home from the war, and they found jobs pretty quickly and fairly easily, from what I understand, and they started families immediately. This is where we get the baby boomers. And now we're overpopulated with baby boomers, right? What do we do with us, with all of us? I'm kind of a young baby boomer, but what do we do with all of us? In fact, these people brought us, this generation called baby boomers. Radio tires were invented in the 50s. The first computer hard drive was used in the 50s. Antihistamines were introduced in the 50s to people with allergies. The hula hoop was invented in the 50s. Mr. Potato Head. Yeah. So here's what I want you to do. Take your copy of God's Word. Let me show you where I'm going with all this. And turn with me to a music of a different era, the Psalms. The 50s of the Psalms. Huh? So Psalm 50 to Psalm 59 over the next 8 to 9 Wednesdays. Psalm 50 to 59. The 50s, the fabulous 50s. Every one of these, we're going to start with Psalm 50, and all nine of these are written by David. They are called what's called a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L, a song, a tribute from David to God. So most of these are going to be songs from David. This one's different. Notice who the author is in the superscription. It's in all of your Bibles. You see it just above 50. Who is this a psalm of? Asaph. Asaph. Let me read it, and then we're going to come back. I'm going to explain to you who he is. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him a mighty tempest. I put a note in my Bible right here. This is not going to be good. Don't you get the feeling that this, the rest of this is not going to be very good? He's coming up, is He not? He's rising up. And look at His divine entourage. It's fire. Flaming fire is going in front of God. So I just wrote here, this is not going to be good. Verse 4, He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. There you have it. That sets the mood for the rest of it. He's coming to judge. Gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O people, O My people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before Me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is Mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. And all that moves in the field is Mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are Mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call on Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite My statutes or take My covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast My words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So you get the feeling of some sort of imaginary courtroom, don't you? Right? This is the judge who's rising from his chambers, and he's going out into the courtroom, and he is calling people. And we're going to see that in verse 4, he calls his witnesses. Verse 5, he calls the defendants in. So it's a courtroom. It's a legal type of setting. The judge enters this courtroom, and he evaluates the people and their worship. So I want to be clear about what this is about. This is about worship. And so what do I mean? I want to be clear, too, about what I mean about worship. Because for me, when I think of worship, I think of 10:45 on Sunday morning. Don't you? But I don't think he's limiting worship to that. When God's speaking of worship, I think that he's speaking of, think of worship as response. A response to God for all that he's done for us. Think about this. You need something to thank God for? Think about this, that when you come, I got to keep an eye on this. When you come for worship on Sundays, try thinking about this on the way in. Maybe this will help you. Just one reason to worship. Your salvation is what's theologically we call it. Your salvation is monergistic. In other words, it is only by God that you're saved. Sanctification is synergistic. It's twofold. We rely on the Spirit to change us. At the same time, with His power, we cooperate with God in change. But go back to the monergistic. Your salvation is of God alone. There was nothing that you could have done to save yourself. Right? The Scriptures talk about us in Ephesians chapter 1 as dead people. Spiritually dead people. Dead people can't respond until God quickens or regenerates the response mode. So our salvation is of God alone. That's enough. There's enough right there to come with the mood of worship. That I did nothing to deserve salvation, and yet God in all of His mercy and grace chose me for salvation. That's enough for me to worship. So be clear about what this is about. When I was reading it, it's a legal atmosphere, and it's a courtroom setting, but this is about worship, and God is coming to critique the worship of the people. Now, when we got over on the other page, or my other page, verse 16 says, "But to the wicked," I'm not so certain that he's not also including some people who... this is hard for me here. I don't know whether these are unbelievers or if these are people who know God, but they've just fallen away from God. I don't know how because verse 17, I know of some believers who hate discipline, who won't cooperate with the Spirit in change, and yet they're still saved. So I'm not so sure who that is. But just walk through it. It's not a passage about the second coming of Christ. It's a what if. It's a hypothetical. What if God showed up in your living room with the entourage of a heavenly tribunal, and they sat and observed you on a normal weekday night, and they evaluated your worship style at home? What kind of grade would you get? Okay, that's the essence of what this is about. It's an evaluation of the people of God's worship. How do they respond to God throughout their life? So don't isolate this to Sunday morning 10:45. Think about your life in general. This is an evaluation of the people of God and their worship. Is it scanty? Is it meager? Or is it full? So again, the author is Asaph. And he's quite qualified to write this because he was David's worship aide, if you will. He would have been there when they were when they would have temple worship, and Asaph would have observed the people as they're worshiping. And he's reporting back to David how the people are responding to God. Are they singing robustly, or are they withdrawn, and is their worship meager and scanty? That's what Asaph is doing. He's observing the worship of the people, so he's certainly qualified to write. He played a substantial role in the weekly corporate worship in the temple, and equally as important, he would have been taking observations of how the people are worshiping. Let's enter into the courtroom and then we'll stop. We'll just do verses 1 through 3 and we're going to stop. Notice first off, here is, I think, the mighty judge rising from his chambers in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 50 to evaluate his worshipers. You might even hear a bailiff announcing, "All rise," and the judge leaves the chambers and walks in to the courtroom. This is how Asaph is setting this up. And look how he piles up the divine titles for God. Do you see that? One after another. The Mighty One, Yahweh, God the Lord. He speaks and summons the earth. By that I think he means the inhabitants of all the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. That's Jerusalem. This is the beauty, the perfection that God wants to see come out of Jerusalem. So he's calling forth all the inhabitants of the earth, and then later on he talks about calling, he calls to, verse 4, he calls to the heavens above. So he's gathering witnesses, people that are inhabitants on the earth that would testify that he is the Mighty One, God the Lord, and the citizens of heaven who would testify that, yes, this is the Mighty One. He's coming forth and he's qualified to judge. So that's how he piles up these divine titles of God. Every breathing worshiper, in other words, receives this summons to appear. Look at the span. Look who he's calling to come and to appear into this courtroom. Everybody from the rising of the sun to the setting. Everybody's involved in this. You too. He's including you in this worship. Verse 2, it describes the county where the court's going to be held. Where is that? Zion County or Jerusalem, where perfection rules. And add to that, look at verse 3, a further description of the judge's entourage. They are a devouring fire. So we're left to believe that this is not progressing the way we want it to. And every court, does it not have witnesses? Verse 4, here are the witnesses. The Mighty One calls for the witnesses. Who are they by name? The heavens above and the earth below. So this is a divine summons for all of us to come into this courtroom and listen to an evaluation of our worship. Okay, let's stop right there. That's verses 1 through 3, and we'll stop right there in anticipation of what's going to happen next when God speaks. One thing I want to start with next week is it's clear to me from these first three verses that God is not silent. God speaks, doesn't He? And so if you're waiting on an answer to prayer, perhaps He's already spoken. You'll find it right here. There's your answer right there. You may have to dig a little bit, but you'll find your answer to your prayer right there. God is not silent. He speaks to His people. Where are the prayer grams? Okay, we got those. Anything else? Any comment, any questions, or anything before we close? All right, so send out the word. The series is the Fabulous 50s, and we'll be in the Psalm 50s. Over the next 8 or so Wednesdays. Psalm 51, remember, is the next one that we'll tackle, which is a great, great, great psalm. Okay, is that it? Anybody in particular that you would say, please pray for me before we go? I just need your prayer. Anybody? Okay. Yep. Okay. Father, we thank you for our time together and for the body of Christ that's here tonight. And Lord, Felicia has asked for prayer, and I just pray that the visible body of people that are behind her, let her remember that tomorrow, that there are that many plus the host of heaven that are behind her and are encouraging her. And so, God, I pray that you help her and you would encourage her and comfort her. For those that aren't here, we ask your blessings upon them. I pray that you keep them. Keep us all from ourselves and help us to focus upon you. Thank you for saving us. And in Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen.